Lord, as we come and study your word this morning, I ask that you open our hearts and minds to know you better, love you more. Lord God, make us into the people that you want us to be. Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray that you will illumine it to us this morning. We pray all this for your glory. In the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. How many of you guys have travel plans for Christmas? Go ahead, raise your hand. This will be an interactive sermon here this morning. Alright, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. How many of you are going to be traveling more than 75 miles? Ooh, good one. Alright. How many of you are going to be doing that by donkey or by walking? Ah, gotcha. Alright. Did you know that grueling holiday travel is actually a biblical Christmas tradition started by Jesus himself? Let's take a look at this. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to Matthew chapter 2. We'll begin this morning at verse 13. Matthew 2, verse 13. Jesus at this point in time would have been somewhere up to 2 years of age, according to verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2. For remember, Herod didn't like that a new king of the Jews was born, and the next section, which we'll look at next week, says that he tried to kill all the male children in Bethlehem that were 2 years old and younger. So Jesus would have been up to 2 years old at the time. And remember last week we saw the Magi from the east came to worship Jesus, and in their search for the baby, they ended up making their way to King Herod. Right, we found out that King Herod is a prideful, vengeful, nasty tyrant who's willing to murder anyone that he suspects of attempting to overthrow his power. And when he hears from these Magi that a new king of the Jews has been born, Herod is severely disturbed. So much so that, as we'll find out, he seeks the life of this new king of the Jews. And we left off last week anticipating this, anticipating what Herod is going to do, that it'll be something treacherous to shore up his reign and to annihilate this new perceived threat to his baby Jesus. But God intervenes, and he takes sovereign action to preserve his Messiah, his son. So let's see, Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15. This is the word of the Lord. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy it." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." God takes sovereign action to preserve his son. This section is a seamless continuation from what we looked at last week from verse 12. The Magi come to worship Jesus and present him with the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, remember, when the Magi originally met Herod, Herod asked them to come back once they find the Messiah, or once they find this king of the Jews, and tell him where he's at, right? He says so that he can go and worship him too, but we know what he was really planning. So the Magi did what they came to do, to worship Christ, to give him their gifts, and now they're ready to get going. But God sovereignly intervenes to preserve his son by coming to the wise men in a dream, verse 12 says, warning them not to go back to Herod, to quietly sneak out of Dodge. Right? So verse 13, when they departed, God sovereignly intervenes again. He comes to Joseph now in a dream. And he tells him to take Mary and Jesus and get out of there as well. Because Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph immediately picks up, along with Mary and Jesus, and probably take any belongings that they could carry, and they go by the cover of darkness down to Egypt. Egypt is about 75 miles from where they began. Now, Egypt is a natural place for this family to flee. Egypt is a well-ordered Roman province, just as India was at the time. It's also reported to have had about 1 million Jews in Egypt. So they'd have a comfortable home away from home. Culture shock would be exceedingly cumbersome for them. But what's more is that Egypt is outside of Herod's jurisdiction, and Jesus will be safe there. And throughout this whole account, we see God orchestrating events, sovereignly ordering these things to protect his son, to protect Jesus, to preserve him. It came both to the wise men and to Joseph in a dream. He sovereignly called the Magi from possibly 1,000 miles away or more to come and give them the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which undoubtedly would have allowed Joseph to finance this exile to Egypt. The God of the Bible, the God who we worship, is a God who is involved in his creation. God takes sovereign action in this world because God has a plan for this world. And he has the power to carry it out. There are a lot of different views about God that float around there in our world today. Some people say that God is nice, but he's powerless. Some powerless force that helplessly wants things to go well and to be good in this world, but is ultimately then overcome by evil because he can't overtake it. Some think that God is some kind of too good for you being that sits up there untouchably in the cosmos, not worrying about anything in this world. He's just too busy looking at himself. Airy notions about God abound, don't they? That he's unconcerned about the world that he created. That he's too busy to be involved in the affairs of people. Or that he's not a good multitasker and he can't do it. Right? We call God a king, so he can't be a good multitasker. That he's powerless to exert his will and his plans and his purposes for this world. Or that he doesn't want to. Maybe for fear that he will disrupt some kind of order which he created. Or maybe he'll throw off some human free will. Or whatever it may be. But this passage shows that God is more than capable of intervening in the affairs of this world. And that he's more than willing to do so because he has a loving plan and purpose for this world, which is all wrapped up in the coming of his son, in the birth of Christ. God isn't just letting this world go to hell in a handbasket, right? We meet people on the street. Maybe we talked to people at Christmas in the Park yesterday about how bad this world is to be here. And it may be, but God's not just letting it go. Okay, throughout the course of history, God is lovingly and caringly orchestrating events because he purposes to save this world and to restore it. that plan for salvation and restoration includes you. Because this Son of God was sent by God for the purpose of delivering His people. So back to Matthew. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph stay in Egypt until Herod dies. And it probably wasn't that long of a period of time. But still, we see here at the end of this passage, in verse 15, that Matthew sees a greater purpose, if you will, for Jesus' exile to Egypt. More than just offering a historical chronology of Jesus' early childhood, Matthew notes that Jesus' departure to Egypt and his eventual return specifically was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Here we see God's sovereign pattern in redemptive history. Matthew quotes this verse from the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 11. You flip over there, if you will. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. First for the minor prophets. Now, the New Testament writers often quote or allude to the Old Testament. You'll see it in quotes, it'll be set off, indented, if you will, like it was in last week's section. Or it'll be introduced. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. They quote or allude to the Old Testament. They do that often to show that Jesus is, or to show who Jesus is, and that what he came to do is a fulfillment of and a continuation of God's story of the old, as described in the Old Testament. So where we see God make promises in the Old Testament, sometimes those promises are referred to in New Testament writings. They're referenced in the New Testament to show that in Christ those promises are fulfilled and they're understood. Also, because God is a God of order, He is unchanging, He is consistent, God has a way of dealing with His people. Okay? And He has a way of working in this world. He doesn't change from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but He's one unchanging God who works in a normal, regular way. Pattern with His people. It's consistent from Old Testament to New Testament. So in the New Testament, writers will refer to Old Testament passages where God is shown to be working in a similar way as He is according to the context in the New Testament, the passage that they're writing. So this one, "Out of Egypt, I called my son," more like the second kind of pattern kind. The kind that takes a little more work to understand and to get. It's not as straightforward as remember what we saw last week? I didn't spend a whole lot of time on it because it was pretty self-explanatory, right? Oh, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? Let me look at Micah 5:2. Oh, Bethlehem. Right? Pretty easy. This one's not so much. But there's a richness in these Old Testament references that, Lord willing, we'll be blessed by if we take the time to look into them. So let's look at Hosea 11. We'll see what's going on here. The world of Hosea is a difficult period in Israel's history. Okay, Hosea's prophetic ministry was from about 753 to 722 B.C. An important event happened in 722 B.C. That was the when the Assyrians came and took the northern tribes of Israel captive. Right? So Hosea is prophesying for about 30 years up to that point. All right. In chapter 1, verse 1, Hosea says that he's proclaiming the word of the Lord during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Hopefully they ring a bell, because we looked at some of those these last few weeks as we went through Jesus' genealogy. So it's that time frame. And at this time, the northern tribes of Israel have been on a path of idolatry and wickedness, and that's resulted in God's displeasure so far, and even wrath on them. And that culminates there in 722 B.C. when God sovereignly orchestrates those Assyrians to come in and take the northern tribes captive and to destroy their land. Judah, the southern tribes, whom these kings are a part, Judah is not too far behind this northern kingdom in their wickedness, their spiritual adultery, which is a theme here in Hosea, their evil. God is warning them that they will end up exiled if they don't shave up, if they don't turn to Him in repentance and faith. So in order to get these kings and these people of Judah to see their evil, to repent, to trust in God once again, Hosea in chapter 10 recounts the earlier glory days of Israel, when everything was going well for them, when they were marked by faithfulness. Those days have now been traded in for the wickedness of the current generation. Hosea 11 then picks up this pattern, reminding the nation that Israel is God's son, that God's unfailing and abounding love has been demonstrated to them by rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. Verse 1 of Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Remember, way back, even before that, Jacob. His name was changed to Israel. Jacob's family of 11 sons went to Egypt to seek relief from the famine. Joseph was already there. Right? These Israelites remained in Egypt for the next several hundred years, and they succeeded there. God blessed them. So much so that they became a threat to Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians. So Pharaoh and the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites. God's people. This was the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones whom God had loved and entered into relationship, covenant relationship with, are now oppressed and enslaved by a hostile power. But God would not forsake his people. He lovingly delivers them miraculously and powerfully from the hand of the Egyptians. He personally leads them out of Egypt in those manifestations of the pillar of cloud and fire. He brings them safely into the promised land where they may be with him in rest, where they may prosper, be secure in God's presence. And then what's even more, at Mount Sinai, God calls all of these people, all of these Israelites, to be his own. to be his own possession, to be his son. Okay? So that means to bear his image, to bear his character traits to the rest of the world, to display God's love and grace to the world. This is Hosea's, this is what Hosea is reminding his people about. So verse 2 to 4. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the brands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. The Israelites failed to bear God's image to the world. They gave up their high calling of proclaiming the beauty and the goodness of God to the nation. Instead, they chased after false gods. They worshiped the idols of those nations to whom they were supposed to display God. They didn't recognize God's sovereign intervention in their lives. So verses 5 and 7 of Hosea 11 then promise that they will again return to an exile, just as they were in Egypt. But yet after all of this rejection of God, all of the blasphemy and grievous offenses that characterized Israel up to this point, God cannot help but continue to love them. It's amazing. It offers them a hope and a plan of restoration. Look at verse 8. Notice how beautiful this is. It unveils the heart that God has for his people. Verse 8. This is God speaking. He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. He's saying that he's angry with Israel, that he's going to judge them by exile in Syria, but God is not consumed by his anger. He's a God. He's God and not man. We get consumed by our anger, right? We can't sleep at night because we're so ticked off by somebody. But God is God. He's not consumed. But rather, he's consumed by his compassion and his unbounded love for his people. The people that he chose to be in relationship with him and to pour out his blessings on so many years ago. This love of God for his people results in his plan for their future deliverance. Once again, a plan that includes not just the Israelites, but his chosen people from all over the world. In Hosea 11 here, Hosea is establishing a pattern of how God sovereignly intervenes in the world and works for his people. God is reminding the people of Israel about their exile in Egypt. And then his calling them out of Egypt, his redemption. of them, is delivering them out of exile in Egypt. And then he's promising another exile in Assyria, from which he once again will redeem them. So what Matthew is picking up here is this pattern of how God is working in the world, how God works for his people, this pattern of exile and deliverance, okay, which has its foundation, its root, its basis in God's overwhelming, loving, gracious, and compassionate heart for his people. What Matthew's saying here by quoting Hosea 11:1 and drawing our minds to this passage is that now there's a new and greater Exodus. A new deliverance. A greater redemption. And Jesus is this one whom God has sent to make it happen. God sovereignly takes action to preserve his Messiah because God's plan for a new greater deliverance of his people depends on him. As we go through the life of Christ in the gospel according to Matthew, we continue to see God sovereignly takes action to preserve his son and the work that he came to do, which is to redeem his people, to bring them into the life of God, making them sons and daughters of this tender, loving, compassionate God. God sovereignly acts to redeem his people. As we go through Matthew, we see that the enemies of Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders, boil over in their hostility against Jesus. And they seek to destroy him. And they sabotage his unit of disciples. They arrest him, beat him, mock him. And finally, they crucify him. All this seems as though God's redemptive plan had failed. That these people have squashed him. But through all of this, God is sovereignly working to redeem his people. Commenting on the crucifixion of Christ, Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, says in Acts 2, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you have crucified and killed by the hands of lawlessness. It was always in God's plan that Jesus be crucified. He's the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And that death of Christ was the ransom payment for our deliverance. We're all born hostages. Captives to sin, rebellious against God. Paul in Romans calls us slaves of sin. We reject our Maker. We offend our Heavenly Father. Our minds are corrupt. Our actions are wicked. We're bound in chains in such a way that we're on this never-ending journey, this never fulfilling quest for pleasure and satisfaction, for joy, for peace, and comfort. We seek an identity and a name for ourselves in the things of this world. Maybe our job, our family, substance, our routine, our activity, our stuff. We reject our loving, tender, compassionate God, who desires to fulfill us, to fulfill all of our desires. And so we're dead. Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. We're spiritually unanimated. We're cold and hardened to spiritual reality. We're separated from God and the life that he wants to give us. Therefore, we are under God's wrath. Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin is death, and that is that death. It's like the historical reality of the Israelites in their exile. We too are under the oppression of a hostile power. The sin that wants to kill us and keep us from loving our tender, loving, and compassionate God. But in this great redemption, bought by the Son of God, Christ paid our debt. He died our debt. He bore the wrath of God on that cross and took our judgment. It may have been the will of the Jewish religious leaders to have Jesus killed, but in an even greater way, it was God's will. Because God's plan and purpose to restore and redeem this world and His people hinged on. But just as God sovereignly took action to preserve His Son, as He summoned Joseph and family to move to Egypt to escape Herod's slaughter of those children, God sovereignly also took action to preserve His Son through His work on the cross, because God rose Jesus from that grave and rewarded Him with incomparable glory. Because that tomb is empty, we can come to Christ in faith, knowing that we're no longer slaves, that we are completely forgiven, trusting that our redemption has been paid in full, believing that God will supply our every need. Because God sovereignly preserved His Son, both through the horrors of Herod, and particularly through the horrors of the cross, we too can be called sons of God. We daily experience that affectionately pursuing heart that God has for His people. So much that He says to you, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Abraham? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. My compassion on you grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger, because it's already been executed on Christ, on your behalf. I will not again destroy his Ephraim, for I am God and not man. The Holy One in your midst, and I shall not come in wrath. This God is offering a new and a greater redemption through His Son. A redemption out of our brokenness, out of our pride, out of our corruption, out of our useless search for fulfillment and meaning and purpose. A redemption into His unimaginable love, His life-giving presence, and His sovereign preservation. So take this offer of redemption. This God is personal, He's powerful, He's compassionate. Come to this God through His Son and do it every day. Worship Him, commune with Him. Give all of yourself, all of your life to Him, for He is good. Look at what He's done for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray in You, Lord God, for sending Your Son. With the beauty and glory that You have devised this plan from eternity past, Lord, to redeem us, to save us, to draw us to be with You, Lord. God, we praise You, Lord God, for that blood that was shed on that cross. That You are a God who comes to us to save us. Lord, we thank You, Lord. praise you, Lord God, and may our lives be shaped in this grace. May our lives be transformed by understanding and knowing your love for us. Lord, may we proclaim that our hearts are full of joy and we have everything. We thank you, Lord, for this. God, we pray all this for your glory. In the name of your Son. Amen. Well, stand. Looking at him with number 186. Way and 86.